Well, good morning. Welcome. My name is Tom. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Community Church, and I am a little sad, but I'm also fine. Like, we're going to wrap up our series in Ecclesiastes today, okay? We've been in Ecclesiastes for a couple months. We've called this series Surprising Hope, but the book of Ecclesiastes is a challenge, okay? It is a challenge. It's very honest about life. At times, it's pretty raw. There's things that are said that are just hard to hear. But the book of Ecclesiastes, as we've walked through it, we've seen several things. What the book of Ecclesiastes does is it presents the world, what it calls the world under the sun. Okay, it's the world that, like, if there's only the natural world, if there's only the things that occur just like in nature, Ecclesiastes presents a view of the world that way. It uses this word, the Hebrew word we've talked about is hevel. It is this word that means meaningless or empty. It doesn't have that one great way to translate it, but it just means like you know, that everything that's going on under the sun, it all just seems like so pointless. Okay, like if we look around and we just see the ways of the world, it all seems pretty pointless. And then he goes on, the teacher who could be Solomon, maybe not, but the teacher, whoever this message from Ecclesiastes came from, okay, they go on to say, like, and what people are doing under the sun when it's all meaningless is that we're chasing things. And they say, like, we're chasing the wind, right? We're chasing this thing that we can never really just, like, bottle up and hold them. Like, once we feel like we've got a grasp on it, it's just gone, okay? And he goes through those three things. He's done a thought experiment in the book of Ecclesiastes. What if there's no God? He's putting it that way. What if everything is just under the sun or natural? What would we be left with? And he explores learning and pleasure and work and accomplishment. And he says, you know, everything has its own place, like everything in its own time, but some things that go on are just like, they're just bad. There's oppression, right? There's injustice. So he says, be careful what you promise, right? He says, be careful what you promise. Like, the promises we make before God, he's going to hold us to those. And so be wise, but in a wisdom that's actually, like, really does reflect something more than just this world, okay? So he says, go ahead, work hard, do those things, but also without God, that work just is pointless, it's meaningless. He talks about pits, the pit, right? What do we do when you find yourself in a pit, if you were with us? And he goes on to say, like, this world just seems, there's kind of a word that we would say for it, it just seems so unfair. It seems so unfair. People who have so much, they kind of like oppress others who don't have as much. That's not right. It's not fair. He says that, you know, that it's this system. And then towards the end of the book, and we're going to fly over a couple chapters before we land on the last chapter, chapter 12 today. But he goes through a couple chapters and he says, like, look, we all wind up. Here's the hard reality. We all wind up in the same place, the grave, right? Every life ends in the same spot. It's true for all of us. It takes kings and paupers. It takes the rich and the poor. It takes the wise and the foolish. It's what happens. And so what could be the end of all of this? What's at the end of all of this? And that's where we're going to look today in chapter 12 as the teacher here makes his conclusion. He gives his conclusion. So let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and start in verse 1, okay? And he says this. He says, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. He begins by saying, like, remember your creator, remember God. Remember him while you have time to do it, okay? Because hard times are coming. He is, for the last 11 chapters, he has laid out a lot of hard times. And he says, when the hard times are coming, it's important to remember God. Keep reading with us. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return their rain. Like, life has storms. Life has storms. Verse 3, he's going to use a lot of, we'll talk about this poetic language, but he's going to draw some conclusions here. He says, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. He's actually using some like metaphorical language to talk about what happens to us as we age. Our grinders are our teeth, as our teeth diminish and we have fewer of them as we age. Our windows, our eyes grow dim, right? He's laying that out. He's going to give us some more. He says, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding, there it is again, fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. Our voices and our hearing fails us. Verse 5, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. When our hair fades and changes color, when our desire fades and the mourners come along, right? He's talking about the end of life. They're all euphemisms for the end of life. Then he says this in verse 6, remember him. Before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, all these references to water and water being emblematic of life. And some commentators think that he's talking about like the spinal cord and the cranium and the heart in this passage. Before those things fail, he says, remember him. Remember your creator, okay? It's all going to stop working. This body is going to stop working. It's bound to happen. It's inevitable for all of us. And he says this as in verse 7, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Notice what he has reintroduced the creator back into this, right? He says, look, a point in time is coming where this body is going to fail and the body will go into the grave, but death is a separation of the body from the spirit. The body goes in the ground, but the spirit returns to God. He's saying this is a reality for all of us. It's going to happen. Just know that it's coming. And with that knowledge that it's coming, I think he's giving us something important to hang on to here. Look, catch this reality. We all have limited time. This is just the truth. We have limited time. It was a while back, but like I remember being young and thinking like I'm gonna live forever. A lifetime felt so long. And as we've gone through Ecclesiastes and I've gone through other things, like, I'm just realizing, like, time is short. Time is short. It's limited. And this is echoed throughout the rest of Scripture as well. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. The time is short. For this world in its present form is passing away. Time is short. We can get tricked into thinking that, like, no, this is just going to go on forever. But that's not the reality. The psalmist writes in Psalm 39, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. It's short. The span of my hand, the span of my years is nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Like, even those who seem like they've got life. Like, even those who seem like nothing could go wrong. Life is but a breath. James says it this way. Why? He's making plans. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Look, let's face the fact. Let's face the fact that life is short. Our time is limited. We just have limited time. And the author here, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, is trying to get us to reckon with a reality. No matter what, like, your age is, there's a limit to your time. There's a limit to your time. So time is, and this is the thing, Time is life, right? It's like, it's what it is. It's the time that we have that we've been given. And it only moves in one direction. We can't stop it. We can't rewind it. We can't save it. We only get to spend time. That's it. And eventually, it'll be spent. It'll be spent. And the author here, the teacher here in Ecclesiastes, is just trying to get us to reckon with our mortality. It's coming. It's coming. Okay? So what do we do with it? What do we do with the time that we're given? And remember what he says. He says, remember the Lord. Remember your Creator while you have time. A moment will come where there's no more, like, the opportunity for that has passed. Remember him. See it again. Verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember him. Verse 6, remember him. Remember him. Remember that he is there. The idea of remembering is all throughout the scriptures. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ. This, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is the gospel. Remember it. Don't forget it. Luke 22, this is fascinating too. Why do we take communion? What is the purpose of communion? Jesus himself says, this is my body given for you. Do this, what? In remembrance of me. There's value in remembering. There's value in remembering the Lord. We set up our practices around this thing of remembering. Remember him. Remember, the scriptures give us over 200 times that we're commanded to remember the Lord, remember his commandments, remember what he's done for you. Remembering is an act of worship to our God. So the teacher here in Ecclesiastes is saying, while you still have time, use it wisely. Remember your Creator. Remember him while you can. Let's read, and then something strange happens, okay? Because he says this. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. And I don't think he's talking about the remembering here. I think what he's doing, actually, I think he's bookending, okay? Because if you were here with us 9 weeks ago, this is the second verse of Ecclesiastes. And the first verse is just sort of like, the teacher in Jerusalem, son of David, okay? He says this, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I think what's going on is you have a mirror from the second verse of Ecclesiastes to this last, sort of last verse, okay, verse 8 of chapter 12. Except there's one difference. Do you see the difference? Maybe it's nothing. Maybe I'm making too much out of a little thing. But this is Ecclesiastes 12:8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. In verse 1, it actually says utterly meaningless. It's over the top. It's as if, like, there's no hope. There's no hope. But when we get to verse 8 in chapter 12, the utterly is gone. Now, again, I don't want to make too much out of something that maybe is nothing, okay? But it is interesting to me that not all hope is lost here at the end of the book, that maybe there's a surprising drop of hope, okay? So let's see what goes on here, okay? What might that hope be? So after verse 8, when we get to the rest of chapter 12, it's almost like a little bit of a postscript on the book. Honestly, I think that verse 8 there is the last of, like, the teacher, like the message that the teacher gave, and now we're going to see, and it's going to tell us right away that the teacher here, the writer or the speaker of Ecclesiastes, is no longer speaking. Because it starts with this. Now, not only was the teacher wise, but he, look, uses that second person pronoun, okay? He also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. This is why we say it could be Solomon, okay? It doesn't name him, but it could be Solomon. Sounds a little bit like him, okay? Verse 10, it says this, the teacher searched to find just the right words. And what he wrote was upright and true. Look, he used just the right words. His language was precise. His words were good. They were solid. They were reliable. Okay? It goes on, verse 11, the words of the wise, Okay? These kinds of words like he used, they're like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Okay? This is a very interesting thing. It's a very interesting thing for someone to have said pre-Jesus, isn't it? He says, the words of the wise are like goads. That in of itself isn't crazy. That's like the spears, the sticks they would use to move animals, to jab them. To keep an animal in line, to keep them moving in the right direction. They're like collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. Okay? Like firmly embedded nails. Now, there's just the imagery of a nail that's been driven deep that holds things together, and that's great imagery. But wasn't it also nails that nailed the Good Shepherd to the cross? Okay? That the words of the wise, the good, solid teaching, the right words, they're given by one shepherd. They're given by one who shepherds. Okay? A little more about that as we go on. Verse 12. He says this, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Okay? Agreed. Right? Agreed. He has this warning, right? Too many voices wears us out. It just wears us out. There's a term that's been coined called infobesity. Have you heard this or read this anywhere? Infobesity. It's a sociological term used for what we're experiencing today, which is just like all this information that's just piled on us, right? You pull out your phone and you've got all kinds of apps that are just shouting things at you. You turn on your TV and you've got this channel and that channel saying this and this other thing. Have you like been to a bookstore lately? Like there's just so much out there. So many opinions, so much bias, right? From all around. Like, it just, how do you know? And the teacher here says, like, this is a thing. It's a thing. And in the midst, in all of that, I think the point he's making here is like, look, words matter. Words matter. It's not that in the midst of all that information, we're supposed to pay attention to nothing. But words matter. Good words, precise words. And again, the rest of the scripture agrees. Look at what, back with Paul in Corinthians, that is, lo siento, mis amigos. That's Noah's Timoteo, es Corinthians. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly, look at this, to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Catch this? Words, the words matter. The words stand in for truth. Like, the words that are used for the gospel matter. What we say that Jesus did, who we say that he was, it matters. It matters that we get it right. It matters that our language is precise. Paul is arguing, in fact, he uses the word vain here, which is the same idea as the word in Ecclesiastes for empty or meaningless. He's almost echoing Ecclesiastes when he says, if we don't get the words right about who Jesus is, if we're incorrect, if we're inaccurate, then our belief, our hope is in vain. It's empty. This is a classic Easter passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He's defending the resurrection of Jesus against those who would say it didn't happen or it's not necessary. And he says, no, it matters. It matters deeply that we get this right, that our words do matter. Now, here is Timoteo. Okay? He says, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Look, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Look, he says, keep track of the good teaching. Like the message, the content is important. Guard it. It's been entrusted to you. Our words matter. So he says this, choose your authority. The teacher says, choose your authority wisely. Who you listen to matters. Be on your guard from trying to take in everything. Be on your guard from trying to gather too many voices. We see it in the book of Acts. We see in the book of Acts where they say that the Berean church, this church in a place called Berea, says they were more noble than some of their counterparts. This is because they took what they had heard and they tested it against the scriptures. They tested against the scriptures what God had already told them. Not that they tested it against their favorite news personality and what they had to say. Not that they tested it against the comedian that makes us laugh and that somehow gives them license to tell us what is ultimately true. Or the TikToker or the podcaster. They tested against the scriptures. Against the scriptures. We need to choose our authority wisely. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 8. Therefore, he said, consider carefully how you listen. So fascinating, right? Jesus is saying to his disciples, consider carefully how you listen. How you listen to his message. He says, whoever has the truth of the message will get more. But who does not have, who has the wrong message, even the little bit of the truth, even the little bit of the right they have is going to be taken away from them. It's like driving the wrong way on a road. If I get behind the wheel of the car and I get in the car and I start driving away from my destination, now I realize that, you know, on a globe, eventually after 12,000 miles or so, this analogy fails. But like, I can go as far as I want and I'm not getting closer to my destination. I'm getting further and further from it. Okay? But if I get in the car and I'm moving towards the destination, I get closer and closer to it. And what Jesus is saying here is when we have this and we're listening carefully to it and we're pursuing the truth, we get more of it. We get more. Right? Choose carefully who you listen to. Paul writes in Romans, consequently, he says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Who do we listen to? Who is our authority? Who do we hear? What is the message? It's this message about Christ. It's what is the truth about Jesus Christ? So our words, the words matter. The teacher in Ecclesiastes this is the epilogue, but like this is this postscript. In this postscript, we're getting this message that like who we listen to is important. It's important. We need to be careful. Too many voices makes for a weary life. Is there anyone that we can trust? Is there anyone that we can trust? And the answer is, of course there is. It is Christ. It's the gospel good news. And then the last couple verses in Ecclesiastes 12, it says this. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. So here's the conclusion of the whole thing. Okay? All of this stuff, all of this life under the sun, all the things. And he comes to this thought, fear God. Fear God. Did you catch it? Fear God. The idea of fear is one that we don't like to connect with God, okay? Don't like being afraid of God. But it doesn't fully just mean trembling, quaking fear, but I have a feeling that if we stood in front of him and we didn't have something to speak on our behalf or to shield us from his righteousness, that we would have a lot to fear, right? Fear is often used about reverence, and that it does mean that. What it boils down to is this. When we say fear God, it means this. Take him seriously. Take him seriously. This is, God is not a laughing matter. He's not something to be taken lightly. If there is a God who is beyond the sun, if there is a God who created us, if there is a God who holds all power, we have to take him seriously, weigh him rightly. This is the conclusion that the teacher makes. Fear God. Why? Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Okay, that's a reason for me to be afraid. These are the last two verses. There's nothing in Ecclesiastes beyond. There's more in the Bible. There's nothing in Ecclesiastes beyond this. Fear God. For God. For God will bring everything into judgment. For everyone. All the things that we think we're keeping hidden. The good and the bad. This is the end of Ecclesiastes. Fear God. For God. But as I said, this is not the end of the scriptures. This is not the end of the Bible. This idea is echoed Jesus himself in Matthew 10. Look what he says. He's talking about fear of man. And he says, don't be afraid of them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. It's the same idea, right? There's nothing that we're trying to hide that isn't going to come out. There's nothing that we're trying to conceal that isn't going to become public. This is the truth, Jesus himself says. Verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Like, can we stop with the secrecy? This is the truth. But look at verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The teacher in Ecclesiastes, whoever puts this postscript to his teaching, isn't wrong. Isn't wrong about this fear. Jesus himself echoes this idea. Nothing that we do, nothing anywhere, is hidden from the judgment of God. You know, it's not something that I wake up in the morning and go like, woohoo. But it's the reality. It's the reality. And ignoring that reality is foolish. If it's true, why would I ignore it? There is a God who holds my soul in his hands. This is the truth of my situation and yours. Jesus also said more. In John chapter 5, John records this. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life," and get this, "and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." Okay? So this idea that God sees and God judges, Jesus says, I too have that. The Father has granted it to me. And did you notice where he started there? Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. You see, the surprising hope of Ecclesiastes isn't just the true message that there is a God who judges, that there is a God who holds our life and our eternal destiny in his hands. The surprising hope of Ecclesiastes is that Ecclesiastes is not the last word on the subject. That power has been handed over to the Son. And the Son says, you can have eternal life. You don't have to stand in that judgment. There's more. Paul writes in Romans 8. Look at this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh. Look. Which is what he's saying. There is a standard. There is judgment. But this is the beautiful thing about it. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation for those who've trusted in Christ Jesus. That's the message of hope. We don't stand here and say, I don't stand here and say, like, I'm so good, God's never going to judge me. I stand here and say, there's no judgment because I'm in Christ. That's the surprising hope. That's the surprising hope. Paul emphasizes this further in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, but because of his great love for us, what? God loves us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. You see, the answer to the fear of God is the grace of God. Right? Are we awake with me this morning? Because that's a biggie, guys. Ecclesiastes is absolutely right when it says, fear God, for God sees everything, and it will be judged. That is absolutely true. But the answer to that fear is not, I better get my act together. I better do a better job. I don't have the power nor the strength. The ability is gone. I cannot please God with my actions. I can't do it. But because God loves me, because he loves you. Did you catch this? Because he loves you. He has mercy. He's made us alive in Christ. We are saved by his grace. We don't have to fear the judgment. We don't have to do it. We don't have to live in that. We still revere him for his power. We still take him seriously for who he is. But we have the opportunity to trust in what Jesus has done rather than in our own ability. It is such good news, right? It is such good news. Grace is the answer to the judgment. So what do we do? Where do we go from here? Hebrews, it tells us, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. We've gone from fear of a God to confidence. We can approach the throne of God with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy and grace. This is the surprising hope. Right? We're not left to just figure it out. We're not left to just try and try again. We can approach God in our time of need, and that's where he meets us with his grace and his mercy. That is good news. It's amazing, right? It's amazing. So we called this series Surprising Hope, because if we just sort of land in this place of Ecclesiastes and we just sit there, right? We can spin our wheels. So we started this morning by saying, like, life is unfair. It's unfair. In the couple months that we've looked at Ecclesiastes, some of us have lost jobs. Some of us in the room, in our community. Someone's house burned down. That wasn't fair. Some have miscarried. We've broken up relationships we were counting on. Our kids have made poor choices. We didn't deserve any of that. It wasn't fair. Do I need to go on with the list? Under the sun, stuff happens. But today, we have to say something else that is completely unfair. It's completely unfair. God loves you. That is unfair. It's unfair. It's a one-sided relationship. He loves you just as you are. You don't deserve his love. I don't either. You don't deserve it. You couldn't have earned it. It just is. And it is unfair. Life is unfair. And this is why we have hope. We're not delusional. We're not just deluded into thinking that it's all going to be okay. We have hope because we know there's more beyond the sun. We know there's more than just this life. We choose a different path, right? It's the path that trusts that there's a God who is, and that God does love us. His grace and mercy through Jesus, it's completely unfair. It's completely unfair. But thank you, God, for being an unfair God. Amen? All right, I'm going to pray. Father, even as we just come to you to ask for your help and your grace in our lives, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that it's not my effort and my energy that brings us together, but it is just your movement towards me, your love for me, and I thank you so much. And God, we say right now that not only are we thankful for it, but we believe it, we trust it. That because you love, you have given us grace and mercy when what we deserved was judgment. And so we believe it and we thank you for it. And God, may it be true in our hearts that we do trust you. And we tell you that we love you. We thank you for it. And we pray all of this in your name, Jesus, and thank you for your sacrifice.